Well, a gracious good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to see you again. Somebody told me it was going to snow tonight and that you're doubly blessed for braving the elements to come out on a Wednesday night. Well, tonight, I got to tell you, this has been quite a pleasure for me to dig into the early chapters of Genesis. I haven't done this, my goodness, in decades, where I really dig in and I kind of comb through the story of Abraham. I've read it several times. You know, I'll have to answer a letter, write an article or a sermon. But this has been a real blessing for me to trace the careful progress that Abraham makes, because he does not start out a superstar, let me tell you. And that gives me hope. That God's grace is able to equip our discipleship and our growth in a way we just don't get. We just don't understand. And if we get no other lesson out of reading through carefully Abraham's story, I hope you at least receive that encouragement. Well, just to recap, if you missed the last couple, we've been reading through Genesis chapters 10 and 11. 10 and 11 in Genesis, actually, they bring the primal or primeval history of Genesis to a close. The story of the creation, the making of the universe, the creation of life, and then how badly the human race botched it, making the wrong choices in the garden, and the fall into sin. And from there, ousted of Eden, and things just went from bad to worse. Things got so bad, the Lord had to repent of himself and say, well, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean and start over, except for this one guy and his family. And I'll warn them. I'll let them know what's coming. And he does indeed start over. He sends a flood that is recorded in virtually every ancient culture's literature that we have access to in the history of the human race. Something's going on there. I don't care what you see on PBS. What that brings us to is basically the last chance God is going to give the human race as a whole. It's the last time he's going to talk to them as a race of Gentiles, the 70 nations. And they fail miserably, of course. They build the Tower of Babel. They challenge God. They assault the heavens to make a great name for themselves. So he lists those 70 nations and even explains where he assigns them to go and to live for the next 4 millennia or beyond that. What we're left with after the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 closes with one last small genealogy. You remember that Peleg, the son of Shem, or the great-great-great-great-grandson of Shem, he had 2 sons, Joktan, who went with his sons and followed into Babylon, probably helped with the building of the Tower of Babel and was scattered to the winds, went and ended up living in Yemen. Well, that wasn't the end of the story, because Peleg's other son chose a different route. What happened here is we're seeing God giving up on addressing the human race as a whole. Now he's going to select a chosen representative, and from him, he's going to bring forth a nation of people who will love him. This is pretty interesting stuff. So where we left it before, we had just met Peleg's descendant, Abraham, who lived with his father and family in Ur of the Chaldees, out on the Persian Gulf. And the last verses in chapter 11 say that Terah just picked up with his whole family, intent on going to Canaan. Well, they start heading up the Euphrates and the Tigris River valleys. Takes them a while. They get up to where the hills start creeping up again, up into northern Syria, the town of Haran, which instead of being a bustling port, is actually a big crossroads for all the caravans between Babylon and Antioch. So it was a pretty big place. It's also a major center of moon worship. And the fact is, it's still a long way from Canaan. Yet Terah stops there, they settle down, they dig in. We're not really given the knowledge to know how long they were there, but apparently it was for quite a while. At this point, the primal history of Genesis, the primeval history of Genesis, closes. And what we open is the patriarchal history of Genesis. It is from this point that through Abraham and his descendants, we begin the journey of faith. And that's a brand new chapter in human history. You guys must know, you've heard before, quoted, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Well, not only are we going to encounter that very thing in Genesis 15, but Paul repeats it in Romans 4:3. He repeats it again in Galatians 3:6. If I remember, I think even James quotes it in chapter 2 of his letter. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before we get any farther, I just want you to savor that for a minute. Abraham believed God, and God interpreted that belief as righteousness. We've just been singing about the holy God, the God around whom the angels in the throne room circle in awe, afraid to say anything except, "Holy, holy, holy," that righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God interpreted it as his own righteousness. That is a statement that should always be close to your heart, because it is that statement upon which your salvation through faith in Christ and God's grace is based. Any religious stuff we do, any fancy things we come up with, even our best doctrines and our best beliefs, all of that is icing on the cake. The one thing we are asked to do is believe God. The Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, circumcision, you name it. All of that comes later. All of that is added on. And then when it's obvious it doesn't work and it's proved its point, we get rid of it and Jesus says, no, I just wanted to show you it's impossible. The only way you can do this is just the way Abraham did it. Believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. For I am the way and the truth and the life. Before we get started, I would encourage you to be patient with Abraham. He's going to fall on his face several times. But he's the first guy doing this, really. Let's be patient with him. Because you know what? This is going to be a steep learning curve. I heard somebody describe their learning curve once as something you wouldn't want to ski. Honestly, that's Abraham's learning curve. He's the first guy that's trying this out. He's the first guy that God is really appearing to and saying, "Here, you're with me. You just stick with me, and we're going to do this." It's an amazing journey, you guys. And as we look into chapter 12 tonight, we're going to see some mixed results. Okay, just before we really get started, just want to point out, as I'm studying, a couple things that popped out at me. The call into Canaan. Where was Abraham when he got the call to come into Canaan? Okay, Ur of the Chaldees, but it doesn't really say that he appeared to him there. We know that Terah, Abe's father, had decided to go to Canaan, But, you know, that could be just because the Sumerian civilization by 2000 BC, you know, it was kind of looking like Detroit. I mean, it was in bad shape. I love Detroit. Go Tigers. Dick McAuliffe. Okay. But really, the Sumerian civilization, it was kind of fraying at the edges. Maybe Terah looked around. He's in a busy port city. And he says, you know, this isn't going to last very long. And you know what? It didn't. The city of Ur fell very quickly after that, overrun by other peoples coming in. So was this just a common sense thing that Terah did? Or was Terah also called by God? You know, I don't have an answer for you guys. I'm looking at this, and I don't see anywhere where God actually spoke directly to Abraham in Ur. Even though later he says, I called you out of Ur, but maybe he was just his dad's baggage. Anyway, they all went to Haran and camped out there for a while. It's just one of those interesting things that when you get looking, combing through Scripture, you just, it's fun. Well, the other thing I want to ask is, was Terah, Abraham's father, still alive when Abraham took off? Because we're going to see he asks him to leave his father's house. And, you know, at the last verse it says, you know, Terah finally died, but we're not sure about the choreography and the timing. This is interesting just because it's like we're coming out of a fog bank. And as we enter more and more deeply into Abraham's life, it's like the reception on our HDTV starts getting better and we start picking out the details. We start really getting the bits and pieces of this story. So it's kind of fun. This happens in Genesis 12. All of a sudden, our rabbit ears are working. If you're under 30 years old, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay. Never mind. The set of wires that we used to play with. Okay. The promise to Abraham, almost immediately, we're going to run into the first of many promises that God makes to Abraham. God makes it very clear early in this relationship, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to take care of you. Your generations will exceed the grains of sand on the beach, the stars in the sky, the very dust of the earth. And we're going to see that, but this will be repeated and further amplified many times in Abraham's lifetime. And what we're aiming at as we start out tonight with some rather humble results in the faith department, remember where we're going. Abraham's final examination in the faith department should chill your heart a little bit, because in chapter 22, he's going to be asked to put his son on the altar, the promised son that he's waited half his life for. You know, my brain won't even go there, you guys. I'm glad I'm not teaching that chapter because I'm not sure what I'd do with it. That is a test of faith that not only is almost impossible for us to comprehend, it certifies Abraham as the prototype believer. And it is upon that rock that the Christian faith community is built, as Abraham basically is believing in Christ. And that's where we go from. He is our rock. So let's actually dig in to Genesis 12 and see how this plays out in the real world. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's still Abram. He said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Well, whatever we might think of the ambiguity behind the call, did it happen in Ur? Did it happen in Haran? There's no getting out of the fact that, boy, this is as clear as it gets. He's in Haran, he's in his father's house, and the Lord makes it absolutely clear he's to leave behind the material, the economic, the relational support network that he's been drawing from, that he's been living in all his life, 75 years. And he's saying, okay, I want you to drop all that, grab your backpack, head out the door to a land I will show you. He doesn't even get the map. That's very interesting. All he's got is God's assurance that he will be shown what he needs to see. And God continues, telling him in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's an amazing thing to hear. What do you do with that? In spite of the sin and the faithless rebellion inherent in the human heart, God makes clear here both his love for the world and his intention to offer us a way out of the darkness that we have chosen. Now, these are the very nations he just finished scattering. He just finished flinging all of these families he's talking about to the far ends of the earth. And yet he says, Abraham, through you is going to, I'm going to bless all those families. Everybody that was just scattered, they are going to be blessed by you and what comes from you. The bottom line here, God chooses. You and I and every other human being now have the opportunity to accept that choice or reject it. It's always been the way it is. Always probably will be that way. And it reminds us of the scariest fact in the universe. God honors human choices. That should pucker you up a bit. Puckers me up. So verse 4 here, Abram went forth. As the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay, you're going to wonder, oh, okay, I thought he was supposed to go without his relatives. Lot volunteered. He's an orphan, remember. And, you know, things look pretty bleak in Haran maybe. So it's okay. Abram did not compel Lot to add to his numbers so he had more soldiers and fighting men and, you know, livestock to take with him. But he says, okay, sure, climb on. That's not a violation of the direction that he's received from the Lord. In verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Who knows? Maybe when he's chasing the five kings that kidnap Lot here in a few chapters, he's got 300 fighting men. So maybe he's got 700 or 800 people. And with Lot's people, maybe even more. There might be 1,000 people in this caravan. There might be camels as far as the eye can see. There's no way for us to know. But when Abraham sets out, you know, in the old days in the flannel graph, you know, in Sunday vacation Bible school, I used to picture him out. It's kind of like a camping trip. You know, he's just old Abe and Sarai and maybe Lot creeping along and breaking out their tent at the end of the day and getting the fire going and cooking the s'mores. And no way. This thing is huge. This is like the Lakota Sioux Nation moving across the Great Plains. This is a lot of people, a lot of animals. Now, let's figure just for fun, 300 to 400 people. This is roughly 500 miles that he's making this trip. They'd be lucky to make 10 or 15 miles a day. So we're probably looking at about a month for them to get to Canaan, at least to Shechem, where they was the first place they're talking about. Just really interesting. They probably, I would even say, it's likely they took off in the early spring. That way, as they make their way down, they're going to have the best forage, the best water, the, you know, what snow there is in the mountains will be melting. So this is probably March, April, and they're working their way down. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. I don't know if you guys remember, Shechem is where the Samaritans ended up about 1,500 years later. Remember the gal at the well that Jesus is talking to in John 4, Samaritan gal? That's at Shechem. It's about 35, 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's up in the hill country. What I'm guessing, it doesn't say, but I'm thinking Abram has chosen this route because it's much more difficult to trespass. If you're down in the lowlands where all the pasture land and everything is, you're going to get in trouble with somebody. It's like the old cowpokes, you know, and when the pastures were closing and ranches were fencing off places. So they're up in the hills where they're likely not to get in as much trouble. Not as many people go up there because it's harder to find water. So they would go from well to well, spring to spring. But that's probably what he's doing up there. The Oak of Moreh, couldn't really find out much. It's likely a place of pagan idol worship. Who knows? But anyway, in the next verse, what we do find out is the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This may be the first time that he knows he's in Canaan. You know, he knows to head south. You know, I asked directions at the gas station. They said, well, just head down that way. But this is the first time we're there. We're in Canaan. That works out. It's also interesting. The Lord's going to appear to Abraham three times that we know of in his life. It's very likely that when he actually appears, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Just as he appears later to Joshua as the angel of the Lord, to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace in Babylon. It's very likely Peter and Paul and the guys would recognize his face. But Abraham doesn't, but he knows it's the Lord. So Abraham builds an altar here just to sanctify this place of idol worship, and he moves on. Verse 8, we find he proceeds from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitches his tent. Basically, he comes south another 20, 25 miles. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. By now, he's probably about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, really in the suburbs of modern Jerusalem. Jerusalem, though, is called Salem. It's kind of run by the Jebusites at this time. It's very likely Melchizedek is king, who Abraham will meet there later. It doesn't say, but maybe he meets him now. And strikes up if you're King Melchizedek and some guy's coming through with 1,000 people and a herd of camels, you know, right through your backyard, it's very likely you'd want to know, who are you? Are you an army? Are you dangerous? So the later interchange between Melchizedek and Abraham after the rescue of Lot may begin right here. Doesn't say. We have to wait to get to the Father's DVD library. Take a number. Okay, verse 9. And Abram journeyed on. He keeps going, continuing on toward the Negev. You know, by now he's only 50 miles from the huge Negev desert down that leads into the Sinai. I don't know, is he just maybe surveying the land? He's just kind of checking it out to see what's there. What has the Lord given him? That would make sense. Now in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, this is not an unusual event in the Israel area. It's a water-poor land. You know, little sun, no rain, few locusts. Boom! You got famine. I mean, it's that fast. Egypt, on the other hand, has the always reliable Nile. It'll go up and down. It'll flood some years and maybe not so much the other years, but they're always eating in there. There's always food and crops and irrigation in Egypt. I'm sure many's the nomad that sheltered in Egypt when times got rough. Now, in Abraham's day, Egypt had just come out of a century or two of kind of chaos. The old kingdom had fallen, and it was a dangerous time. When Abraham gets there, a new kingdom, actually they call it the Middle Kingdom, has started up. It'll last for about 1,000 years. A dynasty, the 11th dynasty, from Thebes has provided some pharaohs. They're upriver quite a bit, and they've come down probably to the city of Memphis, which is just upriver from where the pyramids are. The pyramids are right next to Cairo. And there, you know, Cairo back then was, I think, Heliopolis. It was right across the river from the pyramids in Giza. They were religious cities. They weren't really towns as such. Memphis is just up the river. That's likely the merchant spot and the palace where the pharaoh would be. Doesn't tell us, but who knows. Now, they would be very welcoming to refugees starving. Any guesses why? Taxes. You got 1,000 camels? Why don't you just leave 200 in the stall over there and we'll feed you for a little while before we kick you out. Governments don't change much. So they get extra taxes and products, but it is clear, I just want to remember, this is not in response to a command from God, and we do not even record that Abraham prayed about this. This is just, famine. Okay, we're out of here. Poof! And he's down the way. That's just interesting. I think it'll come back to haunt him. I think this was a misstep for Abraham or Abram. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live." The name Sarai proceeds from the Hebrew root for princess. It's actually related to the Akkadian root for queen. So even in her name, she's good. But obviously, even at 65 years old, Sarah's a stunner. I mean, you know, if you were traveling with, you know, some daughters or wives in their 20s and 30s, you could expect them to be kidnapped and taken by the Egyptian gangs and bandits and Pharaoh, who knows. But you're thinking, 65, well, grandma, they should cut her some slack. But no. We'll see. So he asks her, he says, verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now, in all fairness, this is just only a half lie. Sarah is actually his half-sister. She is Terah's daughter by a different mother, but we'll find that in a few chapters down the way. Still, this is no justification for this kind of a ruse. Abraham's on thin ice here. And you know, the fact is, he's going to use it again. He's going to use this ploy again before he's done. At least he asked her rather than ordering her to pose as his sister. I wish the scripture would go into a little depth about how Sarah felt about this. You know, that would be interesting. Because she's giving up her purity. This is a sin. She knows that. It's not good. Verse 14, "And it came about when Abram came into Egypt," and likely they would have traveled right along the coast. That was the easy route. It's a nice sea breeze. Any creeks there might have been would be emptying out on the beach, and so you'd come to water now and again. You wouldn't want to turn south and head through the Sinai. That's bad country. I have seen a lot of bad country, you guys. The Sinai is just mean. I mean, not even snakes, not even scorpions. It makes the moon look inviting. It's just jagged, sharp volcanic rock and sand. That's it. And 140 degrees of sun. It's not fun. So they probably going along the coast. And after a while, to avoid the swamps in the Nile Delta, you start angling downward towards where Cairo will be. And that's where they probably found Memphis. Okay, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Now that's odd. It's not just the Hebrew word yafe, which means fair, pretty, good looking. It's me'od yafa, which means, roughly translated in the ancient Ugaritic, woof. She was an eye popper. I mean, I wish we had pictures back then. She was absolutely, turn your brains to cheese if you're a man, beautiful. Let's just abandon this whole line of reasoning. She was gorgeous, and the Egyptians saw it, and Pharaoh's officials saw her, and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Well, out of the frying pan, into the fire, this is not good. I mean, he was hoping to deal with a tribal chieftain or a rich merchant. You know, he could do that, trade a few camels maybe. But no, he has to deal with the man god Pharaoh. Because in the ancient days, you guys, kings, you blink wrong, you're dead. That's just the way it was back then. One of the key ingredients to God's law in the Mosaic Covenant is that kings themselves, for the first time in human memory, were also subject to the law. That was brand new in that day. So when he's dealing with Pharaoh, he realizes he's overstretched a bit. Therefore, verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. Pharaoh did. Gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Obviously, he's turning on the charm to woo Sarai's big brother. I mean, the guy's got 1,000, you know, people and animals. He could cause trouble. You know, maybe he's a representative of some desert tribe that'll attack my eastern borders. So, you know, Pharaoh is just playing it cool here. Now, note the order of gifts, though. This is kind of fun. He gives him sheep and oxen, which usually come at the head of the caravan. You know, they get the best of the grazing. Then come the donkeys and male and female servants, separating the donkeys from the female donkeys. I guess donkeys were heavily invested in fraternizing with members of the opposite sex. So you had a big wad of people to keep them separated. And then the camels come at the end. At this time, camels are still kind of a rarity. They're kind of a luxury, very expensive, very rare. You wouldn't see them in Arabia. You might see a couple in, you know, Persia and Babylon. It's likely that they did exist in Egypt to a degree. I have no idea if we're talking about a single hump Arabian camel or a double hump Persian camel. I have no idea. But it's interesting because he's treating Abram very well for Sarah's sake. This is vast riches he's getting. Usually the camels come at the end. This is the order the animals are in, is the order you'd put them in a caravan. The camels come at the end because they have those luxury little box seats on them, swaying back and forth like in Lawrence of Arabia. And so the family or the royalty or the tribal chieftains would ride in those. You're higher than anybody. You can see everything around. It's like riding in a high cab truck down Highway 62. You can view your whole estate, all your animals, all your servants. You can see bandits coming from far away, and they would ride in the back. It's just kind of interesting. I don't charge extra for this, you guys. It's just, this comes with it. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, because this touches Pharaoh personally, great plagues indicates illness and disease actually on Pharaoh's body, his person. It may mean that the Lord saw into Pharaoh's heart and saw that he intended to kill Abram and take back all his stuff and keep Sarah. Because when we get to verse 20, we're going to see Abraham pulls the same trick on Abimelech. He's the king of Gerar. And Abimelech is very bummed out, but he gets treated much more gently. So it's as if he really was innocent in this, and he was fooled by Abe's trick. The Lord gets mad at Pharaoh, and we don't really have a good explanation, except that maybe the Lord knew the Pharaoh was a crooked dealer. Yeah, that's right. He does this again to Sarai. And we'll look at that. Verse 18, Pharaoh called to Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" Okay, one, how does he know? Instantly, boom, he knows what's going on. He knows why he's got the disease. Probably knows who gave it to him. He knows this is in reaction to something. I don't want to embarrass you guys, but a couple of the commentators actually said this might involve STDs or the appearance of it. And that's why Pharaoh is so bummed. This is touching him in some very vulnerable areas, and he's not a happy camper. "Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Do you notice we're not hearing much from Abraham here? I'm picturing him hunkering down, eyes down, looking at the floor, very much like a three-year-old caught with his hand in the cookie jar, because Pharaoh could just erase him from the planet in no time at all. Last verse 20, "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him." Well, it's hard not to imagine Abram's relief at this. I mean, he escapes. I hate to say it, but I'm picturing him congratulating himself as he heads out the gate. You know, he's got his wife, he's got his life, and he's got all the cool stuff that Pharaoh gave him. You know, I don't know how many, maids, manservants, camels, donkeys, sheep. The fact that he repeats this ruse again with Abimelech in a couple chapters, this is not a quick study. Abraham is not a quick study in faith. I don't want to condemn him. I mean, I'm sure I would have fared quite a bit worse under these conditions. But what I want to indicate is this kind of sets the bar, because here by chapter 22, I want you to see how he has grown. This guy can't even tell the truth to protect his wife. Can't even trust the Lord with a little famine. And he graduates all the way to the level of a man who can take his only promised son, for whom he would gladly rip his own heart out, up to Mount Moriah and offer him to the Lord. Okay, something happens between here and there. And that journey of faith mirrors what happens in our lives. We don't all have the same things happen, but our faith has to be polished, it has to be grown, it has to be tried and tested. And at the end, I hope that we successfully negotiate the hardest temptations, the hardest tests that the Lord would drop into our lives. I hope we're even one-third as successful as Abraham. Well, it was kind of hard to get applications out of the last couple of chapters. There weren't a lot of personal experiences involved. Mostly, it was genealogies and the Tower of Babel. But this was quite a bit easier to take lessons from which we might learn, and things that we might apply to our own discipleship. However, they did not come out in what I'd call a positive form. These kind of came out as negatives. When in doubt, you're allowed to do this. You teach lessons by contrast. You tell a story or read a passage in the Bible that just really is about something awful or somebody really a terrible failure, and the application comes, don't do that. That really is the application. That's where I went with this. The first thing I'd tell you is, don't forget your faith in order to flee. There's a lot of good reasons to flee. I mean, the Bible itself says flee immorality. The Bible means that literally. You find yourself in a situation and you can see where it's headed. Don't talk about it. Don't stop and think about it. Run screaming like Joseph did. You know, get away from Potiphar's wife. And, you know, vice versa. It's there's a time to do that. Sexual immorality, running into a hungry grizzly bear, relatives coming for the holidays. There's good times to flee. I mean, but not at the cost of your faith. And that's what I want to tie this to. Abraham was very new at this thing. He saw famine coming on, and in all fairness, he's imagining trying to feed his flocks, his family. There's nothing to eat up there in the hills around Beersheba. So it's doubtful, especially since it's not mentioned, it's doubtful he even stopped to ask God. I mean, it's just, it may not have occurred to him. This relationship may be new enough that he just, oh, well, famine, I'm out of here. You know, I know there's food in Egypt. But I need to remember, and I want you guys to remember, that very often God puts us in situations where we cannot flee without abandoning our faith. There's times when he actually wants you to hunker down and ride it out, because it's going to make you stronger. It's going to build your character. It's going to give you greater wisdom. It will actually provide you the ability to speak into someone else's life because you survived something horrible. There's a time not to flee. And before you flee, I would just say, as a believer, take the time to ask him. He'll let you know. He wants you to get this right. He will give you a green flag or a red flag. I mean, if he doesn't have anything to say, maybe he's saying, yeah, go for it. I'll bless it. Get out of here. Get out of Dodge. But if he doesn't want you to go, you're going to hear it. And he's going to say, no, I want you to let them crucify you, because I'm going to do something really wonderful if you're willing to trust me. So when you're tempted to flee, don't dump your faith first. Don't forget your faith to flee. You know, in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Abraham couldn't have remembered this because it hadn't happened yet. But we could remember it if we find ourselves in a similar situation. Jesus said, don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. We actually have it quite a bit easier than Abraham, as we really have this written down in our operating manual. And if we care to, we can look it up anytime and be reminded that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, has assured us that he's going to take care of us. Well, don't forget your faith to flee. The second one I'd share with you is, don't confuse a clean getaway with success. You know, as I look at our culture today and read the news, honestly, it seems like don't get caught seems to be an increasingly popular measure of behavior these days. You know, if you can avoid getting caught, then whatever you do is okay. I mean, it's infected our corporate business practice. It's infected our government. It's infected our culture. My gosh, you know, I got the Air Force missilemen in the missile silos just got caught. They'd been cheating for 7 years on their exams so they could get the extra money for watching out for the missile silos. You know, West Point guys were cheating. I mean, these are supposed to be our top-notch people, and it's okay. Just don't get caught. Boy, that's kind of like a policy of running red lights. You know, that's going to work for a while. One day that's not going to work. You know, if you choose an ill-considered course of action, knowing it to be the wrong thing, as I'm sure at some level Abraham did in this regard, just remember that you're not kidding anybody. That is going to catch up with you. Oh, sure, I got time for a small story. I'd ask you guys to share something embarrassing, but I figure I have many more stories on this than you probably do. I told this one a couple years ago. Isla and I were taking a vacation. I'd always wanted to see, I'd wanted to do the Oregon Trail, you know, from the Great Plains. You bet, and come up over the mountains and see the Southern Pass the way the pioneers and the wagon trains did. But, you know, you only got 10 days of vacation, right? So you got to go fast. So I'm in my little PT Cruiser, capable of Warp 3, and we're crossing. You know Southern Idaho. You guys know Southern Idaho. Yeah, well, I didn't stay within the speed limit, Bruce. Little PT was just so good. And I did not break three digits, but it got close. And it was riding so smooth, Isla didn't even know. She still doesn't know. Please don't tell her. But I was starting to feel bad, you know, after a couple hundred miles, you know, and I just, and I'm thinking, no, this probably isn't a godly thing. You know, is that a policeman? But, you know, we had, over time, I had about two or three close calls. I could see speed traps, you know, or, you know, get stuck behind a truck and have to slow down, and then I'd see the state policeman. We finally made it through Montana, down into Nebraska, and all the time I'm feeling worse and worse. You know, I'm just, you know, God really wants me to stop this. But gosh, you know, we only got a couple days left, you know. And so then I'm headed south Nebraska, almost to the Oregon Trail, and I'm through the flats and up over a hill and through a cut bank, and there he is. And it's perfect. I mean, he's a local. He knows where to hide. He had me big time. And I'm so convicted. I'm just feeling so ashamed before God that I literally have pulled over, stopped the car, gotten out, and assumed the position before he could even turn on the siren and the lights. You know, and I just remember that feeling. It was almost being driven to do this stupid thing, and I knew better. And he, what's worse, he tolerated it for a while. He said, I wish you wouldn't do that. You know, I really wish you wouldn't do that. You know, you're starting to irritate me. Okay, fine. Go for it. And that's when it happened. You know, that will happen to all of us. I dug up a Galatians 6, 7, 9. This is great. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit eternal life. Don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. You know, we're responsible to evaluate our behaviors. And I'm sure that you guys have had the experience I have where you find yourself doing something, taking a shortcut, just doing something that you can really feel in your heart a little ping. You know, just, oh, that's probably not the right thing. Gosh, you know, I would just encourage you, as I'm sure Abraham eventually learned, you know, don't, if you get away with it once or twice or three times, please don't interpret that as success or victory. God is patient, but he does win. He is not mocked. That's not a warning. That's a promise. He isn't mocked. So don't forget your faith to flee. Don't confuse a clean getaway with success. The last one almost sounds like number two. Don't mistake grace for good planning. It is possible for a foolish Christian to misinterpret God's loving kindness, his incomprehensible patience, and his unfathomable grace. It is possible to run red lights for a long time, but you know, honestly, if you're viewing slap the bear cub as a happy activity, that's just going to work for you just so long before mama wakes up, and you're going to find out, oh my gosh, this is not working out for me as I'm being devoured by the mother grizzly. You know, if you demand a lesson, if you persist, and again, I speak from the much experience in pursuing behavior that you actually know to be faithless and unloving towards God, if you demand a lesson, he'll oblige. He'll say, okay. Remember, the scary part, he will honor your choice. I'm going to misapply a biblical verse in this context. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, it shall be opened. Seek, and you shall find. Now, you know as well as I do, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, and God's promise to grant us wisdom, salvation, and grace. But in this particular context, remember, if you ask for silly things and insist on getting a lesson, I'm sure our Father will smile and, like a good parent, offer you the discipline that goes with it. I can speak as a man with much experience in this regard. And I would just encourage you guys, if you find yourself in a slot where your faith is challenged, you're tempted, please remember, don't forget your faith to flee. Hang on to your faith. Ask God if it's a good idea or not. He won't lie to you. Don't confuse a clean getaway with success. You can fool the mama grizzly bear just so often. Run those red lights for just a while. And don't mistake grace for good planning. The Father will eventually tire of letting you have your way. And he wants you to be strong. He wants to complete the work he began in you. He will perfect it. And he does a good job. It's actually a hopeful message, you guys. And it's one to which Abraham responded positively, as we're going to see as the study goes on. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you not only for your patience, your gentleness, and your grace, but with the fact that you do draw the boundaries and you do let us know what is godly behavior and what is not. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the certainty of my growth through your discipline. I thank you that what you have promised, you will perform, and that what you've begun, you will complete, so that each of us might stand before you unashamed, complete, clean, and whole, knowing that when you look at us, you truly do see your Son. Father, for that reality, we offer all the thanks in our hearts and spirit. Please, please continue to teach us. Please draw us to yourself and allow us to be found more and more in the image of your Son, in whose name we give you thanks, love, and praise. Amen.